Get a recording going here. I have sent my recordings for the last three sessions we've had to JD Rabb, who does our communications and a ton of other things here at Park. He's working on getting us like a resource landing page where I can set a bunch of stuff on there and the recordings, and then just send it to you with as a link so you can hop on there and check out those recordings whenever you want to. So as soon as he has that ready, I'll get it to you. Sorry, I don't have those. They're too big to send in an email format, and I'm not techish, so sorry about that. If you didn't get last week's the material for last week, particularly like your all's notes, I have some extras up here because that's where we're going to start tonight. We'll try and finish. So we covered love, no. Last week, and then, yeah, just right there, Tim. Go for it. Yep, go for it. Love, no. Ben, you need some too? You good?
Yeah.
Okay. So I thought that's maybe why you were standing up. So we covered love, no. I wandered and went way off topic a couple times last or 2 weeks ago, so we didn't actually like finish love, no, speak, do. So we're going to start with speak. I'm not sure exactly where that's at on your notes, but that's where we'll start. I think we covered everything on the no section, so we'll start anyway with speak. So maybe just a quick recap. We want to incarnate the love of Jesus to this person, and we want to ask questions, good questions, and perhaps questions that build on other questions to get to know this person, to get to know who they are, why they think what they do, what are the desires, motivations, what are the thorns that are going on in their life. So that's love, no, and then we're on speak. Any kind of questions with what we covered a couple weeks ago, or really anything over those first 3 weeks? Oh. I put my sweet tea down here. I thought it was over here. Okay. So speak is where we're at. Speaking the truth in love, for how many of you even if you think about speaking the truth, does it bring fear and dread to you? That's me. So yeah, at times. Yeah, sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes it depends on who I'm speaking to. Yeah. So it often brings up fear and dread in most of us. Confrontation is first rooted, as we think about like speaking the truth in love, a lot of times it's dreadful because we're confronting something. The Lord is asking us to confront something in this person and with this person. Confrontation is rooted in a submission to the first great commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In Instruments, Paul Tripp writes, it's page 201, he writes, "Perhaps we love peace, respect, and appreciation more than we should." I know that is a big deal for me. Here's the principle. To the degree that we give the love of our hearts to someone or something else, to that degree we lose our primary motive to confront. But if we love God above all else, confrontation is an extension and an expression of that love. Confrontation is also rooted in the second great command, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Another quote from Instruments. "I'm afraid we have replaced love in our relationships with being nice. Being nice and acting out of love are not the same thing. Our culture puts a high premium on being tolerant and polite. We seek to avoid uncomfortable moments, so we see, but we do not speak." Then he also wrote on page 202, "The truth is that we fail to confront, not because we love others too much, but because we love ourselves too much." Thoughts on that? Ty, are you raising your hand or are you just stretching, brother?
No, I
okay.
I think that's 100% true. Mm-hmm. Just what I'm going through right now, divorce. That's exactly how my wife and I used to treat each other, because we'd rather be nice. How we were really feeling.
Yeah.
So after a while, it just built up and it turned into a huge explosion.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I think that's I think that's 100% right on.
Art?
I'd say that's true. That it's rooted in our wanting to be accepted and avoid conflict ourselves, personal conflict, and have people respond to us positively. And there's a whole lot of idols that can be under that.
Yeah. Other thoughts? Tamara?
I just think, like, in Pupil's Yard, it says love is love. That rolls out this idea of the Shabbat of the Lord. Like,
yeah.
God being a definition of love.
Yeah.
I think everybody's idea of love is, you make me feel what I want to feel. And so this being the foundation of love is just completely alien, foreign.
Yeah. It's a very different perspective, very different worldview. So. Other thoughts? Okay, we'll keep going. Confrontation. Me chewing ice is going to sound awesome on this recording, by the way. Confrontation is our moral responsibility in every relationship. Loving confrontation is the mark of a strong friendship or relationship. Now, fighting just to fight is not the mark of that, right? But loving confrontation, where we need to bring the truth of God to bear on someone's life that we love and care for, that's the mark of a good, strong friendship. Ty, as you were talking just a second ago, it made me think. I have been silent in various friendships and relationships where I felt like the Lord was calling me to say something, only to eventually lose that friendship anyway, because I didn't say something, and that person, one, I probably got awkward with that person because I'm feeling like I should say something and yet I don't. So my interactions are awkward, and I've had times where people just, they walk away from the Lord. So that friendship is no longer what it was. But also, like, they sense my awkwardness. And then I've had times where instead of saying something, you know, speaking the truth in love, I spoke the truth in harshness because it came out like a volcano, not like a loving, gentle scalpel to the heart, right? And then that made them push away. And so my silence was costly and not. But I'm thinking, like, I'm still fighting for a strong friendship, but really it's not. I'm fighting for my own peace at the expense of somebody else's soul and losing that friendship probably anyway. So anyway. I wasn't specifically targeting that at you, but you mentioning that made me think about just friendships I've lost because of silence.
Yeah.
Confrontation is meant to be more of a lifestyle than an unusual event. Again, this isn't thinking like confrontation is supposed to be a lifestyle where we're all just jerks, right? That's not what we're talking about. It is our regular... knowing what's in here, regularly bringing that to bear on our life. In just a second, we're going to talk about how, before we can ever do this with anybody else, we have to make sure that we are doing it ourselves, lest we'd have nothing to take somebody else. But we take what's in here and bring it to bear on our own life and the lives of those around us with graciousness, gentleness. Hey, brother. Graciousness, gentleness. But directness just the same. It's a skill that we grow in as we make it a normal part of our lives. Like prayer. I don't know about you, if I get out of a season of prayer, it's really hard to get back in and it feels really clunky. It's a little bit like exercising, where it's like you start, you're exercising and then you stop exercising and it gets really hard. Your muscles are like, wait, no, I don't like that. Let's not do that anymore. And you kind of got to push through that to feel better. This is another skill that we grow in. So, confrontation flows out of a recognition. Cassandra, do you have this one?
Oh, no, thank you.
Sorry. Kurt, will you show her where we're at? Thank you so much. Confrontation flows out of a recognition of our identity as the children of God. So we're the Lord's, the other person is the Lord's, the situation is the Lord's. So we're on, by the way, for everybody who just walked in, we're on the speak part of love, no, speak, do. And if you don't have the stuff from a couple weeks ago, I have some copies up here because I thought there might be some people who weren't here. Proper biblical confrontation is never motivated by impatience, frustration, hurt, or anger. That's often what happens to me if I'm silent. That thing just remains, and instead of it coming out in a loving and kind and gracious way, it comes out as an angry, explosive way. Has that ever happened to anybody else, or am I the only one? Okay. Thanks for leaving me hanging there. So for everybody who just walked in, not to draw attention to any of you, for everybody who just walked in, that's from 2 weeks ago. It would have been the second one that you were out for, though. So we're talking about love, know, speak, do as our model for walking with people, and we're talking about, we talked 2 weeks ago, we covered love, know, and now we're covering speak, do, and then we're going to take a look at a case study here as our second half of our time tonight. So we're on speak, talking about confrontation. Confrontation does not force a person to deal with you, but places him or her before the Lord. The most important encounter in confrontation that a person can have is not with us, but with God. Now, that often happens through us as a loving, caring, speaking the truth in love agent or ambassador, as we talked about several weeks back. But they're not first and foremost having a confrontation with you. They're having a confrontation with the Lord and with His Word. Make sense? Okay. And then what I said a few minutes ago, in order for us to do this well, we have to do business with our own heart, or we'll come in unhealthy. That's a lot of what happens to me when I am silent over something that I am fairly certain, if not sure, the Lord is calling me to say something about. I'm silent. It's generally because I am trying to protect some level of comfort falsely that I have. That's me having to do business with my own heart. And if maybe you're not like this, but if you are, I have to do business with that on an ongoing basis. But there are absolutely moments where I'm meeting with someone and I have to do business right then and there with my own junk, right? My own desire to want to be liked instead of want to be faithful to the task at hand. Does that make sense? Or faithful to the Lord of truth. So we're doing business with our heart continuously, but there are moments when you meet with someone where, a lot of moments probably, where you're meeting with someone and you're doing business right then and there with your own heart as you're walking with this person. So
I was thinking that one of the things about that is that going into a situation where we're confronting someone on behalf of the Lord is spiritual warfare, and coming in without having addressed our own hearts is a real vulnerability for both people, really, in that spiritual realm. And
for sure.
That seems very dangerous.
Yeah, for sure. Mm-hmm. For sure. Made me think of Ephesians 6. Right?
Yeah.
If we're not putting on the armor ourselves, we're susceptible, and we're probably not going to lead people well. Mm-hmm. Nate?
How do you do the heart work if you have to do it while you're already there with the person?
Well, I think it gets a lot harder to do it in those moments if you aren't doing it ongoing in your life anyway. So the first encouragement there is make sure you're always doing that work to steal a phrase from John Owen, to mortify those sins continuously in our life, or those idols continuously in our life. I think it gets a lot easier then in the moment to recognize what's going on in your own heart. And I'm not generally sharing these with them when I'm meeting with people, right? So I'm not going, hold on, time out. Let me do a little bit of my own heart work. As I'm listening, I'm also going, what does that bring up? Oh, that brings up something in me. Oh, I really want to be silent in this moment. I don't want to say what it feels like the Holy Spirit's putting on my heart. That's where I'm doing business with my own heart in that moment. And generally for me, that is a short prayer like, Lord, forgive me for wanting that more than I want faithfulness to you and freedom and joy for this person. Does that make sense? So it's less like on the surface. There are probably times where people can see like that dude's working through his own stuff right now. But Most of the time that is, Lord, I feel like I don't want to say anything here. Forgive me. I care more about my own peace in this moment than I care about your glory and this person's freedom and joy. So,
do you think it's true that people tend to recognize sins in other people that they struggle with themselves?
Ooh. Maybe.
Well,
maybe.
I'm thinking about it in terms of when you confront someone, it's not the exact verbiage in the Bible, but do it with gentleness, lest you fall into the same sins yourself.
Yeah. It's hard to argue when you throw out a verse like that. I mean, it's hard to like say no. I don't know. The reason I like hesitate is that's probably true. I'm not sure that that's my thing. I struggle where someone brings something and they are like somebody else in my life that has hurt me. That's where I struggle the most. And it isn't like a struggling to recognize it. It's struggling to actually help that person in the moment. So, you know, the word triggering is pretty like popular in our culture, but so I hate like using it in that regard. But I think there is something too. Okay, you got to get to a healthy place before you can enter in with someone who is similar to somebody else in your life that has hurt you. So I think it's hard to help someone in something that you haven't experienced much freedom in. I know that's not quite the question you're asking, but it makes me think of that. Like, it's hard to help someone through a struggle with idolatry that you haven't experienced a lot of freedom in yourself, or that you haven't given much thought to. I don't know if that makes sense or not.
That makes sense, but
I don't think that's what you're asking.
It seems to me that we don't necessarily have to have victory over particular forms of idolatry,
sure,
as much as recognize them and being repenting from them and things like that.
I think that's the big one that I was thinking of, is if it isn't something that someone has repented of and makes a practice of repenting of, it's going to be really hard for you to draw somebody else to repentance on that issue.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's not what you're asking, but that's what one of the things my mind jumped to is, you know, I think people try to help others with pride without having battled pride a lot, or people help others with, you know, lying without actually having done much work on it in their own life. So I think that's hard. So I mean, I darn near impossible. But maybe there's a little bit of like, I see that in myself. And that's probably what made me think about going to the place I went to, took it to, is if I see something in myself that I don't like, and I see that in the other person, it may be hard to spot it. It's be really hard to work with that person over it too. So, other thoughts? Or does that bring up other questions?
That's good.
Okay. Once we are doing business with our own heart, apart from the person we might be in New Earth, and maybe even in the middle of it, once we do business with our own heart, we can begin to approach someone with the right goals of biblical confrontation. Those goals being to be used by God as an instrument of seeing in the lives of others. So helping them see, where is it that you are out of step with the good rule and reign of God? Where is it that you are rejecting what he says is good and right and true and chasing after something else for your joy and your happiness? And then to be used by God as an agent of repentance. So you're helping them, you're asking questions to help them see, sometimes speaking things. Sometimes that speaking the truth in love is using questions to draw them to see it. And as we said, I think a couple weeks ago, sometimes that doesn't always work. A lot of times that works. Sometimes that doesn't always work, and you actually have to say something. So that'd be speaking that truth to them. In order for them to see it, in order for the Holy Spirit to work on it, open their eyes to it, and then draw them to repentance. Questions on that?
I was just going to sit on the
No,
Well, I was going to say what you were describing earlier in terms of working on things yourself is to take care of the log in your own eye.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think, yeah, that's, you have to like do that in order to help them see it and to draw them to repentance. So. Brittany?
Yeah.
Right? Okay,
yeah.
Thank you.
I was going to ask, I know depending on the tone of some of these conversations, defensiveness can come out.
Yep.
What are, not to implement systems, but I guess how can we go about disarming someone?
Yeah.
Questions start to hit them in a way that maybe is no longer productive.
It depends on how much credibility I have with the person. It depends on how much trust I have with the person. So how much time have I spent with them? Do they trust me? Do I have some idea of how they're going to react if I... because with some people, I might, if they're defensive, I might push them even a little bit more. Mm. And I've seen people like come out of that defensiveness because I push them even a little bit more. But not everybody, you know, not everybody. Sometimes it's, that doesn't work well. Sometimes you learn through trial and error. Like, oh, okay, I shouldn't have probably continued to pry that open. I should have backed up. And so I apologize in those moments. If I feel like someone is upset or defensive, and I think this is a skill. If I think someone is upset or defensive because of the way that I asked the question or because of how something in me came across, so like even the someone reminds me of someone in my past that hurt me. If I feel like that may have flavored how I came at that person, I'm going to own it as soon as I recognize it. And I'll apologize as soon as I see it. Or sometimes they might say, hey, that was really hurtful. Or wow, that was, sometimes people joke with you and they'll go like, wow, that was really direct or really harsh. That's their like general, like joking way of saying that hurt. Yeah. So I'll go like, okay, I'm really sorry that I asked it that way. Maybe let me rephrase it. So I've had times where I've just had to stop a session before and say, okay, I think we need to just call it for today and we'll pick up again. That's pretty rare, but I've had times, that's more where like someone has gotten really agitated really quickly and is yelling at me and I'll be like, I think we need to stop. And even then I've had people go, wait, what? No, okay. And they calm down, right? So I think it's a skill that you learn. You have to be quick to own where you make mistakes, but also it's a skill just to read people and go like, okay, this is why they got defensive. Sometimes I'll just ask people, why are you agitated right now? Like, why are you defensive? It's a quick tie from, not that this works well for everybody, but I think it's a quick tie from, why are you defensive? I don't know, I'm just really... Okay, the gospel of Jesus and your identity in him gives you everything you need to be able to sit here and say with an honest reflection, like just as Art was saying, where's the log in your eye? That's one of the amazing benefits of being found in him is you're already perfect. Hebrews 10:14, I quote that a lot. He's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Like you're perfect before the eyes of God the Father, because of the blood of Jesus. So you can look and see, where does he want to work on your sanctification? Sometimes that doesn't. That may be more than what you wanted or not.
Nope, so good.
Even close, okay, all right. As we speak the truth in love to people, we must not emphasize law over the gospel. A lot of times a lot of times we err on, this is not going to be new probably to just about, this won't be new to probably any of you. A lot of times we err on legalism or licentiousness, or we err on law or grace. Without, yes, there's grace, But grace means he's freed you to now live like this. Or we go, live like this. Just live like this without bringing in the amazing doctrine of grace. So we don't want to err on either of those sides and not bring in... we want to hit grace, absolutely. But we don't want to stop at grace. The Lord calls you, frees you to follow him and now live like this. And we don't want to like stop short of that for people, nor for ourselves, right? So we don't just want to bring law. We want to bring the entirety of the gospel, which is you're freed, now follow him. So questions on that? Okay, here's a quote from Instruments. Page 215. People need to hear the comfort of the gospel again and again and again. They need to be reminded of who they are in Christ and what they have received in this in his life, death, and resurrection. And then the goal of confrontation when we speak the truth in love for someone is not to force behavioral change in them, but to encourage the person's new nature with the gospel. We seek to open people's eyes to the full glory of Christ's grace as they see the gravity of their sin. The gospel is what turns idolaters into worshipers of God. It's what makes the self-righteous humble and willing to listen. The gospel gives practical change to the fearful, to the discouraged, and helps the weak to live with confident perseverance. It turns victims into helpers and the self-absorbed into those who love to serve. And it's not a quick fix, so don't hear me up here going, this will be real quick with people. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, it isn't linear. You don't generally move from love to know, to speak, to do. You're relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit to go, what should I ask in this moment? What should I press? Is that something I should press on? And that's a lot of times where the Spirit goes, yes. And I'm like, oh, no, I don't want to. But is that something I should press on? Should I ask more about that? Okay, I don't think I should ask more about that right now, but I want to in the future, so I'm going to jot that down as a question or as something I want to come back to and circle back to with the person. What does this person need in this moment? Do they need me to push them, or do they need hope? Do they need comfort? Do they need to be reminded of God's mercy and grace to them? So, questions? Okay. Process of moving, of speaking the truth in love. So, consideration. What does the person need to see about himself, herself, about God, about others, about life, about truth, about change? Hopefully this doesn't sound... bad. I think I am realizing more and more there are many professing Christians who don't really know what God is like. There's a lot who don't open this up. They don't know what God's word, what God says in his word about himself or about them. And therefore, they walk under shame. They still walk under the condemnation that Romans 8:1 says, it ain't there. It's not there. So when I say, like, what does this person need to see about himself, herself, or about God, those are generally the two biggest places to start. Particularly asking questions like... I almost always fit this somehow into a first few counseling sessions. How do you think God views you in that situation? With perhaps it was somebody who was abused, or perhaps it's someone who's struggling with pornography. Either way, the question still matters. How do you think God views you in that situation? And I will generally stop people and say, don't tell me what you think I want to hear. I want to know in your gut, in your soul, what do you think? And more often than not, what you people will articulate is some version of, condemnation and shame. It isn't the freedom that Paul talks about in Galatians 5:1. Right? So, I can see I'm moving very quickly through the tonight's material as well, so that'll be good. Joking, not. So here are some questions to help see maybe what God wants the person to see. What was going on in the situation? What was going on? So what are the circumstances that people are facing? We do that to understand their world. Right? We've covered some of this in the past weeks. What were you thinking and feeling as that was going on? This moves people a little bit off of the circumstances and gets them to try to go inward and reflect on what's going on inside of them. How did you respond? Behavior, so often shaped by the person's heart response to the situation. Why did you do that? What were you hoping to accomplish? Begins to reveal some motives. And then what was the result? If I have enough credibility, I will ask someone, how did that work out for you? And oftentimes, it didn't work out well. Credibility, just being, if I feel like I can joke with the person a little bit, I will go, okay, how'd that work for you? And sometimes that puts people at ease. Second thing here, process of speaking the truth in love, confession. Confession is difficult for sinful people. How many sinful people in this room? Okay, so basically that's all of us, right? Confession is just difficult. It means we have to, either we have to bring something out or someone else is bringing something that we like to keep in the dark. They're trying to shine a light on it. And sinful heart, apart from Jesus and his redeeming work, doesn't like that, right? We don't like to have to do that ourselves, and we don't like when other people call us to that. But confession is the beginning of repentance, right? It is the move toward, that's something I want to keep in the dark, that's something I want to keep to myself, and moving towards, I want to let go of that. I want to be done. I want to be done with that. Here's a quote from Instruments. As Christ's ambassadors, we seek to lead people to speak humble, specific words of confession to the Lord. We also need to encourage them to identify people who have been affected by their sins and to seek their forgiveness. We should lead them to pray, to admit their sin, and to seek God's forgiveness and help. Because I just quoted this and he mentions identifying people who have been affected by their sins and seek their forgiveness. That's a touchy one. You want to be careful about what you tell them to go apologize for. In some situations, that might not actually be helpful. Most situations, I think it is. But let's say it's someone that they abused. Probably not going to recommend, okay, now go apologize to that young lady that you raped. It's probably not going to be helpful for that victim. Right? So,
I have a question for you.
Shoot it.
Is it appropriate when, let's say, someone gossips about you, for the person who gossiped to go ask forgiveness to the person they gossiped about, versus I know they should go to the person that they shared the gossip with and ask forgiveness? What's your feelings about them going to the person who they gossiped about? And,
I think that's right.
Yeah.
I do. Yeah. I do. I don't always like to do that, but I do. I think that's right. Well, I think there's a sense in which I want to own everything that I can own in order to be as free as I possibly can be. And I think that means not just owning it to the person that I gossiped to, but going to the person and saying, hey, I said this about you, and I just want to say I'm sorry about that. I think that is one. I think there's a sense in which that's gets us to another log removed or another splinter of that log removed. It gets us to a healed relationship with this person, because even if we don't feel it, I think we have something that divides us in a spiritual sense. Or that. Yeah, I think so. And as far as I can, I want to be at peace with that person. So I'm thinking about the people that I've done that, with. It rarely ends in, how dare you, get away from me, I never want to talk to you again. Generally it ends in a repaired friendship, even if that person never knew there was a problem. So I think so.
What about the hurt that imposes on the other person who never had an idea that you were
Well, let me ask this. They may not have known that there was hurt, but was there hurt there? So they may not have actually known that anything was said, but was there damage done to that relationship or friendship? I think so. So they may not have been hurt by that, by something they didn't know ever happened, but I still think there was damage done to the friendship. So to repair it, I think there's an ownership for it.
Different to come to someone and apologize for that and ask for forgiveness without being caught first.
Yes.
So that is a good thing.
Without being what?
Being caught. You know, if they aren't aware you said it, they might think you're just saying it because they found out that you said it. But if you go to them and say, hey, this is what happened.
Yeah.
That's a much different experience.
Yeah. Remind me your name, brother. I'm so
sorry.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, sir.
I guess from my experience, I found that damage actually preceded the gossip. That, the gossip happened because there was an improper view of or respect of information they may have shared in confidence.
Okay, yeah.
And so I think,
so perhaps there was already a riff.
Yes.
Or a division or a fracturing there that caused you to feel like, okay, I'm just going to go gossip.
The gossiping is just
sure.
That.
Sure. Sure.
Yeah.
I can tell you, I can think of times where I feel like the Lord called me to do that. And I'm dragging my feet like Jonah. But I think that it's the right thing to do. So, and I'm not sure that I like find an exact proof text that says that.
Well, that's okay. I appreciate the.
But I think everything that we get on. If your brother has something against you, go and make it right. Those kind of verses lead us to believe. We do everything we can to make peace between us and others. Let's see, commitment. Where is God specifically calling this person to radical new ways of living and thinking? What biblical desires would God want to control their heart as they deal with relationships? In what new ways is God calling the person to love and serve other people? Is the person committed to those things? Is this something that they want to do? And then change. Change is not insight. It's not insight on, okay, I see this about myself, so therefore I've changed. Change is neither insight nor is it commitments. I've seen it about myself, so therefore I want to do this.
Insight.
Commitment to. So we want commitment, but the commitment itself is not, okay, now I've changed, I'm different. Nor is insight like, okay, I know this about myself, I know I'm prone to chase after this idol, and that affects me with this relationship this way. That's not change. It must be applied to the person's life in order to be change, biblical change. It's a life lived in worship of God. Submitting those things and saying, I see that about myself. I see that I chase after affirmation from other people. First and foremost, before I get it from God. I chase after affirmation from others. And I don't seek that first and foremost from God. Change isn't just knowing that about ourselves. It is turning back to God and saying, I repent from trying to find that in other places. And I'm now seeking it in you. So the turning and the saying, okay, I'm going to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, repent, no longer hold on to that for my ultimate joy and happiness, and choose this again and again and again, such that I am increasingly living free to actually hear when others say, well done, you did good. Like, you did good there. That's something that because we are increasingly finding it in God, we can actually hear it from other people instead of it being an insatiable, I need more, I need more. Keep telling me, keep telling me, keep telling me. I can't remember if I've said this in a different part of our time together, but you know, I mentioned where's God specifically calling the person to radical new ways of living and thinking? That was kind of back in the commitment part. We're going to read our case study here in a bit and kind of talk about it. It is a little bit of a crazy case study. Generally, when we sit with people, sometimes when we sit with people, we get lost in the complexity of who they are and what their story is. Generally, if we can enter, we talked about entry gates a couple weeks ago. Generally, if we can find one entry gate, we can work our way into the change process with someone. It may not be fast, it probably won't be fast, and it isn't gonna be clean, but we can work our way into, you know, the complexity of it by finding a few entry gates into. And humans, in our sinfulness, we have the ability to take our sin and make it run haywire in our life. I think the opposite is also true about grace, though. When we experience increasing freedom in one area of our life as a Christian, we can generally take that over into other areas of our life with sometimes no provoking from others to do that. Sometimes we just do it. Other times it takes some light provoking and go, do you remember how you experienced freedom in this regard? That same freedom is also available for you in this area of your life as well. So if we see change in one area, we can generally take that into other areas of our life as well. Make sense? Okay. Here's just some helpful thoughts. When speaking the truth in love, invite the person to talk after. This allows them to articulate what's happening in their heart, what's going on in them. And it helps to see if they've understood what we're pointing out. It also helps to see if we said something jerkish or if we just said it too harshly. It invites them to share with us if they received it, if it made sense, if it resonated, or if we perhaps said it wrong. Make sense? God uses metaphors throughout his word to help us see him and to know him. We should use them as we're walking with others through the change process. So various metaphors that God uses in scripture. Jesus, you know, talking to people says, check out these trash birds. And he does this when he's talking about anxiousness, right? Check out these trash birds, like crows. The Lord feeds them. Will he not also feed you? Or check out these flowers that are like wildflowers just kind of growing. The Lord clothes them. Does he not clothe you more so? As he's going along, Jesus uses metaphors. And we talked about this, I think, a little bit a few weeks ago. One of the reasons he does this is because we need help. We need help equating the grand, amazing truths of Scripture to things that we see, feel, and touch every day of our life. So, again, I think that's a skill that you learn how to do. But look for metaphors, look for ones in Scripture. Proverbs is also chock full of them. Encourage the person to make connections between their life and what you're articulating to them. Allow them as much as you can to make the connections or to ask them questions to draw them to the connections. Try not to automatically make the connection for them. Sometimes you just have to. But that should be like a last resort, if you will. I will ask questions a few different ways to try and draw people to it before I draw them to the connection that I think the Lord is leading me to get them to, if that makes sense. And then lastly there, summarize what God wants to teach the person and call them to respond in heartfelt commitment. Do not assume the person's agreement with you. Ask the person for specific commitments. So, in just a second, we're going to flip to the do. So we're already kind of dipping our toe into the do section here, but a specific commitment would be, if you get in that conversation with your spouse again, how do you want to respond? Instead of responding like this and having that idolatry pursuit, that insecurity of your soul, chase after that, how do you want to respond? Okay, respond that way when that conversation happens again, remembering this is what the Lord is for you. Does that make sense? Okay, so don't just assume that they agree with you. Ask them for specific commitments. Now, we're on due. Hopefully we can cover this quickly. We'll take a break, and then we'll look at our case study. Paul Tripp writes on page 243 of Instruments, the due aspect of change teaches us to apply the truths that we've learned, the personal insights that we've gained, and the commitments that we've made to our daily lives. As we walk people through this, we're going to be focusing on four objectives. One, establish a personal ministry agenda. Personal ministry agenda is really a really big word for it's a plan. It's a plan with a biblical sense of direction for accomplishing the goal of change in the person's life. You're working on collaborative goals, collaborative commitments, collaborative just being, you're working with them, they're working with you, and you're saying, they're saying, this is what I want to commit to. This is what I want to do differently. This is how I want to respond differently. And you're saying, yeah, I think that's a really good thing to commit to. So that's the personal ministry plan. Three questions kind of help shape that plan. What does the Bible say about the information that you've gathered? Does it make sense that that's the way the person should be responding? Is what they want to commit to something that they should be responding to? So if the person says, when my friend says whatever or does whatever to me, I want to choose bitterness instead of graciousness toward them. That's what I have been doing. What I want to do is to forgive that friend and choose graciousness toward them. That would absolutely be a thumbs up. Yes, do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. What are God's goals for change with this person? Perhaps it's to move from self-righteousness to self-awareness. Perhaps it's to move from bitterness to forgiveness. Whatever it is, you want to highlight that in the plan. So remember, we want to move from this to this. Perhaps it's seeking vengeance to seeking to do good to that person. Perhaps it's from self-protection to sacrificial service. So, and then what are the biblical methods for accomplishing God's goals of change? So here's where, all along the way, this is true, but here's where I feel it especially. You have to know this. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, but you have to know, where can I take the person to see themselves in the mirror of God's word? Where does God speak something different to what they're believing? Where can I help them see themselves here? Perhaps what biblical character can we look at? Can I send them home with a homework assignment? Can we look at together while we're in the room together? What can we look at to see the person so they can see themselves here? Have the person keep a journal. They can journal like the situation, responses, thoughts, or motives. Like, when this happens, I want this. And then along the way, perhaps they're journaling, hey, that happened here, and I chose, instead of choosing that old thing that I used to choose, I chose this. And those are moments where, like, I celebrate in the room with people. That's a big, big, big deal. Anytime we as human beings choose God and His ways over our own and sin, it's a massive deal, huge deal. And that's what we're going for, right? Just to do that more and more as that image is repaired in us more and more. Like I said, study a portion of scripture that's going to apply to the person and their situation. Again, you have to know your Bible and where you would take someone. You know, as preachers prep, I may have mentioned this to you guys. As preachers prep, it's really hard if you're doing exegetical works, like studying scripture, and then going, okay, now what do I want to use as my quotes for my sermon? It's far better if you're a well-read person, and as you read the text and you study the text, you go, man, that reminds me of this quote that I read from such and such author or such and such talk that I heard. You already know it. The knowledge that you, because you're well read, it's already there at your disposal when you go through it. And it's not all that different here. When you're meeting with someone, you want to be spending time in here. Sorry, this is a shameless plug. Paul Tripp just came out with a book not that long ago called Do You Believe? It's a like 12 of the big doctrines of Christianity. And then the second chapter after that doctrine is, what does that mean for your practical everyday life? It's a fascinating book. It is really, really awesome. But we want to be people who, the recall is there. Oh, sorry. I mentioned that because he says, if we truly believe what this says, this should be the most treasured physical possession. I was really convicted by this when I read it today. This should be the most treasured physical possession that we have. If it really is the word of God to us, this should be the most treasured physical possession that we have. And it should be our joy and our delight. Again, I felt convicted. It should be our joy and our delight to be in it again and again and again, because it is the words of life. So we want to be saturated with it such that when we're with people, our recall is just there because we've spent time with God in his word. And I don't say that to you as one who's like amazing at that. I'm like, you know, I'm listening to myself as I'm saying that, because I need to be doing that as well.
Jason, quick question. So what if the person you're counseling doesn't identify as a Christian?
Woo! Then I think we're doing evangelism instead of counseling, at least in part, if not totally kind of moving to that. I will generally tell the person, remember how Peter comes and he goes, like the person's asking for like alms and he goes, I don't have money or gold or silver, but what I do have, I give to you. I kind of think about that where I'm like, hey, if this isn't what you believe, just so you know, this is really the only thing I have of substance to offer you. So I'm willing to work with you at least for a little bit, but it may not bear fruit, because if we're on two different world perspectives, two different paradigms of belief, we're probably going to be like ships passing in the night. I'll be pretty straight with people. But if it seems like someone who's hungry, who's like, I don't get it, but I want to, now I think we're talking about something different. And it's like, hey, okay, great. We'll just switch in my pastoral duties of counseling to evangelism, and we'll do that. I've done that with a few people. So I've had people, I've had people like go, okay, I think I'm going to look for a different counselor. But more often than not, okay, let's work through who is he, and how do I wrestle with the questions that I have of who he is and who am I? Yeah. And probably more often than I might even recognize, evangelism is almost always a part of counseling. Because even going back to what I said earlier, like, so often you get Christians who, professing Christians, that I'm like, that's not how God views you. That's not how he, I think back of, as I'm looking at you, I'm thinking about like our sonship course with Jack Miller. It's like, oh, but he views you like the love of God for you because of Jesus is so much bigger than you could ever dare to dream. But most of the people don't feel that. So anyway, there's some level, I think, of evangelism even in that. So, Art, you were rushing your hand.
I'm wondering how this works out, because you're asking for behavioral changes, which of course we all need to change in the Spirit's work in us. us to conform us to the image of Christ, but behavioral image changes that last are because of heart changes.
Yep.
And heart changes are very slow compared to what we can do behavioral-wise. So how do you encourage people that you work with to come to the image, but at the same time realize that change is very difficult, it takes time, it'll fail, and maybe there's heart issues that need to be dealt with, and there will be long-lasting behavioral change?
I guess first I would say I try to set people up from the beginning by saying this is not going to be like an easy, I'm not going to give you a quick like 1, 2, 3 and it'll be fixed for you. Sometimes I will ask people, are you okay if some level of this struggle is with you till the end of your life? Because we have a tendency, this borders a little bit on like, what's our true identity? Are we rescued or are we still sinners? I think we're absolutely rescued, we're perfected, but we still see a sin nature that remains. And we generally keep going back to the same pool of vomit that we've stepped in for most of our life or drank from for most of our life. So are you okay if some level of anxiety remains, or if that's your one of your big battles for your life, that you keep bringing the tools of the Holy Spirit to battle with, are you okay with that? Most of the time, there's some sort of struggle through that, because I don't think we'd like that, if that makes sense. I think we would rather not continue to battle with the same things. I also think maybe there's a little bit of Christianity that has suggested we shouldn't, or that like, okay, you move on from that. That hasn't been my experience. I think we do, like, we move on in that God hates our sin. He wants to completely do away with it. But while we live in this already and not yet space, we're going to keep going back to those things, and that shouldn't surprise us. So the work is going to be hard, and sometimes you're going to take 10 steps forward. You're going to take 2 steps back. Sometimes you're going to take 2 steps forward. You're going to take 5 steps back. And that's okay, because Jesus says that's okay.
I assume you really encourage people to pray that God will change their heart and enable them to make changes and
yeah.
Stuff like that.
Yep. Yep.
He uses electrodes more often.
Just when it's not going well.
I was going to ask the question here in terms of what.
Come on, Nate, don't be sharing my secrets, man.
What biblical tools do we use
to. I've been counseling you.
What biblical tools do we use to change? And it seems like to me that certainly the word convicts us.
Yeah. I hardly ever, I think this is true. I hardly ever, if ever, bring up the phrase behavioral change. Because I don't for a second want people to think, you just need to like stop doing that.
I know. But based on our conversation, it still comes out, what kinds of goals do you have? How
yep.
do you want to respond this time? That's a behavioral change.
Yep. And that's what most people, that is frankly what most people come in wanting.
Yeah.
Which is why I try to never like go there. And I try to move them from the goal being, their goal not being behavioral change or shifting that to be, I don't even know that most people come in with the first goal of behavioral change. What most people come in with is I want that person to change. So they want behavioral change, but it's generally in somebody else or in the circumstances. So a lot of times it's moving them, their first visit or two is moving them from the problem here or the issue, the real issue for you is how you're interacting with the situation. What's going on in here? And we'll use some scriptures to do that. Maybe James 4:1. Sometimes it's like the tree image from Jeremiah 17:5-10, where it's like, okay, it's that thorn bush response, or is this like the heat of life is coming here? And you're still responding well because your roots are in the right place. So we're generally trying to get them to move from, it's not the other person, although that may very well be true. Maybe people are hurting you. That may very well be true. The issue really is how you respond to that person, or how you're responding to the situation. You wrecked your car today. Okay, that really sucks. The biggest issue is, how'd you respond? Well, I got out of the car and I punched the other person. Okay, then that was a bad response. That was a thornbush response. So it's generally trying to get them off of the other person and behavioral change and move towards heart change. You're right, it is slow work. Because you're doing, I often tell people, it ain't rocket science, but it's the hardest thing in the world to do. To get the sinful human heart to turn inward and say, I want to change. Something in here needs to change. It's the hardest thing for us to do. It is not rocket science, but it's hard. So I will often tell people it's a slow process. It's a lifelong process, but it's hard to just get people to shift from other people, circumstances, or I just want to change this in myself to, okay, what's the root as to why you behave that way? So addressed it. I feel like I'm verbally processing a lot with you guys tonight, and I don't know if I'm actually answering your question there, but.
This is a really specific question, but I often find people struggle with, you're talking about here, like, finding the ability to change and, like, reaching this point of, like, gosh, why can't I change? Why do I continue in these things?
Yeah.
What you said stuck out in here, so, like, know the Bible, know where you can point them to as a mirror to themselves. I often point people to Romans 7, where Paul is like, why do I do the things that I hate? Why do I continue to do these things that I don't want to do?
Yeah.
I just read, like, the book of Paul's life, and I'm just like, Paul was, like, going through it. And often I find myself feeling those things, and other people feeling those things, when it's, like, just day-to-day life. Like, of course there's always, like, scriptural attack and stuff, but it's like, is it ever inaccurate to point to something in scripture that might resonate with someone when the person in scripture was going through, like, a different situation than what we're going
through? Ooh, that's a good question. I think so. As long as you aren't ripping it completely out of context and clearly not trying to make it say something that the biblical author was not trying to make it to say. I don't know if that makes sense. Yeah. I think there could be some cases where, in an attempt to make someone feel better, you might try and completely twist it. But I think if you maintain in your counsel the heart of what the biblical author is going for, I think that's fine. So let's say Paul's thorn in the flesh. Whole lot of debate about what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. There's a lot of debate about whether you think it's like, is he talking about a physical infirmity? I have pain in both of my feet, arthritic pain in both of my feet. They ache constantly. I'm still an arrogant person, which is what Paul's going for there. I'm not telling you that it's not that, clearly, but I don't think Paul's talking about physical infirmity. I don't think bodily pain really causes a whole lot of people to not be arrogant. What's he talking about? Whatever it is, the Lord says, Paul is pleading with him, please take it away. I've wrestled with, what's it?
I was just saying, my grace is sufficient.
Yeah, that's right. Like, whatever it is, Paul's like, please take it away. I've sat with so many dudes who are struggling with pornography, and that sounds the exact same way. I'm not telling you that was Paul's thing. I don't know. We don't know. But whatever it is, he is pleading with God, please take this from me. I've dealt with so many people who are like, please take this. I don't want it, and yet I want it. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. So if it remains, it remains. My grace is sufficient for you. So anyway, is that ripping it out of context? We don't know the exact context. Art?
If I could just make a comment.
Shoot it.
I think it's very helpful to remember in my own life and for other people too that this process of change never ends. It's going to continue till we die or Christ comes back, because God promises that.
Yeah.
To conform us to the image of Christ.
Yep.
There's no arriving, and we shouldn't pretend like we have ever arrived, because once we get through one thing, it's going to be something else. We may not need the counseling for it, but I mean, that's how it's supposed to be, because God loves us and disciplines us.
Why? Let's chase this for just a second. Why do you think so many of us have a problem with contentness and peacefulness in that?
I think probably because off the top of my head, we have an expectation that we can arrive, and we probably are around a lot of people. I think most of us like to act like we've arrived.
Yeah.
And so we tend to compare ourselves to other people and things like that. I think what we really need to appreciate about God is He takes us from wherever we are, and the goal for all of us is Christ-likeness.
Yeah, yeah. Nate, sorry. Nate, and then we'll come this way.
It's like a settled issue, though, because there's debate still among scholars as to whether the Bible actually teaches that you have to always be struggling with sin. Like, or whether, obviously, like the Methodists, thought that you would get to a point of holiness where you put sin away.
Yeah.
So that's pretty simple for me.
I could both be true. Well, for instance, I'm not saying like clearly, could you have a sin in your life that you've been free from?
Oh yeah, you can move,
that's what I mean.
From one sin to another, is what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking earlier when you said like behavioral change, something like that. Yeah, we talked about whack-a-mole, I think, the other week. Like, we have a tendency as humans to like, okay, I'll stop doing it there, but instead of actually killing it through the power of the Spirit, I'll just do this over here. So, most people I see still struggle with something. Art, I would count you in this group of people that I'm about to mention. Most people that I look at who are older than me that I respect, I'm like, I can resonate with them because they're still struggling with things, and they're applying grace to it, relationship with Jesus to it. They're becoming more and more like Jesus. I look at them and want to emulate them, but they still like struggle with things. So anyway. We'll go this way, and then we'll come back over here to talk.
I love this rabbit trail that we're kind of on, because I think something that you just mentioned, I kind of have a question about. How do you help someone discern whether to continue pleading to have something removed from their life that they're struggling with?
Sure.
Versus, like, there are many verses that talk about continue knocking, continue asking.
Yeah.
But then in that same passage you mentioned, Paul stops asking.
Does he? Does he?
He says that he...
Do you say I stop asking? Maybe he does. I'm not, that's an honest question. Sorry, it sounded probably like an antagonistic question.
The way that, and I honestly should just pull out my Bible, but he notes multiple times that he's asked and then
asking.
Yeah. Okay. And so I'm trying to reconcile that in my mind in the context of counseling someone.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
It's a lifelong endeavor.
Yeah.
At what point is it a reality of your life on this side of heaven that you don't make peace with, but you know that it will just be a constant versus a continual?
Yeah. I think you just mentioned, probably where I would want to take someone, which is, how do you make peace with it?
Yeah.
If it's something that you experience, freedom is a guarantee. Absolute and complete freedom is a guarantee. Whether that's now or in eternity in glory. Either way, it's free. If you taste that here, hallelujah. But the issue isn't the most central concern of our soul, or the most central longing of our soul, isn't, and I think for a lot of people it is, to experience the freedom. But that's not the most central longing of our soul. The most central longing of our soul is kind of what I quoted from Hebrews 10:14. He's perfected you for all time. Jesus' blood has completely and perfectly washed you clean from all your uncleannesses, as the prophet Ezekiel says. And so That's where you want the person to land. It's only from that place, I think, that you can actually make peace with something that might still remain. I don't know if that makes sense or not. And I think it's okay to keep asking.
Yes. Okay.
But from the place of, I already have everything I could ever want. Peace and freedom of soul is a guarantee. This still remains. Because you are good, because I know that that freedom is coming, because I know that this is what is going to happen in glory, Lord, I still ask, would you rush that from the future into the present and completely remove this from me? But like the psalmist, we say, nevertheless, I will follow you and I will live free. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
And that's hard for the human heart that is in the anguish of trauma or battling like besetting sins that are wrecking their life. That's really hard. That's long work, as Art was saying before. Like that's long, arduous work. And when you walk with people and you've walked with them for a long time, and they start to really taste this, it's addicting. Like as a person walking with them, it's like, okay, I just saw the supernatural. I just saw like something, a person changing, or I see, Jesus says often, for those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. That's what I'm looking for and praying for a lot when I counsel people is, Lord, help me to see where you're working. Because that change doesn't come in waves sometimes. It's, hey, Jason, did you see that? They just told you that they made a different decision. Did you see it? So anyway, I don't know if that answers the question.
Where it talks about unrepentance being the ultimate sin, mm-hmm. right? Of like, in what regard can unrepentance be mistaken as a thorn, right? And someone having apathy towards something versus peace.
Ooh, that's good.
Like I think that's where my mind is at right now, and not that I have a specific situation that comes to mind, but I'm just like trying to reconcile that in my brain, like wrestling with that a little bit.
I was meeting with someone recently who is saying, I don't know if this is what you're saying, and so if this is not resonating when I get through with this story, just say, no, that was nothing, that didn't help. He's been wrestling with, I need other people, this is pretty common in humanity, I need other people to tell me that I'm doing a good job, that I'm enough. And I want to be free from it. I don't want to do that anymore. And as we're like wrestling, what I said to him recently, this is kind of speaking the truth in love. What I said is, this might sound like it's a little like abrupt, maybe a little jolting. Have you ever considered that the obstacle for you lies in unrepentant sin that you have?
Yeah.
And he's like, I've never considered that before. And so we're graciously trying to walk through. If there are roots of sin that are some of the obstacles to you being able to actually feel something, the delight of the Lord that he says is true, but you don't feel it. Like, you know theologically it's true, but you don't actually feel it. So this is always where I look at the gut or the soul. So, but you don't feel it. Generally for us as humans, the obstacle lies in some sort of root of sin. And what we worked to, by me asking him questions, was him going, I think it's pride, but I don't know where that takes me. And we kind of, we didn't end the session right there, but that's where we ended our session. We'll pick up there the next time. Because I think he got to the place where the Lord got him to the place of, the root there is some issue of pride. Because I'm telling you that I love you. Mm-hmm. And you're saying, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, yeah, I don't think so. I'm going to go search for it over here. Same thing. Same thing. And so the issue there is unrepentance for him. and we'll see kind of where he goes. You know, we'll see where he goes. I think if there's a continuing to hold on to that unrepentance, it's dangerous. Because the Lord eventually says, and this is the scary part, right? If today you hear his voice, turn and repent. Eventually he says, okay, if that's what you want, I'll hand you over to that. That's scary, scary stuff. So but unrepentance is, hey, I'm calling to you and you're not listening. And eventually I'm gonna stop calling. That's why unrepentance, I think, is such a big deal. I don't know if that addresses your question. Okay. Yeah. All right, what time do we have? Awesome. We have no time, really. Okay, let's take a break. Let's come back at like 7:30. We'll take a look at our case study. Okay? Have we covered enough of this model to at least help it make somewhat of sense?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll come back at 7:30. We'll kind of read through the case study, and then we'll talk about it with the remaining time we have left.
Here's the extra book.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
How was your trip?
It was so good.
Okay.
Yeah, we had such a good time.
Really good. Well, I'm gonna turn this recording off, so I don't. I want to be respectful of your time, but how would y'all feel if we went a little over tonight? Yeah. Okay. What's that? That's a great question, Jake. I anticipated that question. I don't know, 8:15 or so. I'm thinking like we go ahead, we start reading at our, you know, just where you're at. Start reading through the case study. If you didn't pick it up, it's right over here. Start reading through the case study. Maybe we take like 15 minutes to read through the case study. And think through as you're reading. Sorry, I gotta grab my copy now. Think through as you're reading. On the back of that, there's, what are the things that stand out to you about Joanne? What do you see happening in Joanne? Any ideas about what rule her heart? Where's the heat in her life? Where are the thorns? And what are her thorn bush responses? Is there fruit that we see? Where, if there is? What might be some potential entry gates into her life? What does Joanne need? Does any scripture come to mind? What would love, no, speak, do look like in this situation? How could God use you to help Joanne? What are the questions you want to ask Joanne? So what is it, man, I really want to ask about this and find out more. And there may be other things that as you read through it, you even think about. So let's take like 15 minutes, read through it, think through some of those things, some of those questions on the back, and then maybe we spend like half hour talking about it, get out of here around 8:15. Okay?
Did you make this up, or is this a real story?
Made this up. I mean, almost every case study is made up from various bits and pieces of real life. Some of it's mine, some of it's other people's. So, but it's a fictitious one. Okay, let's chat about Joanne. As we do this, please know, I'm gonna like let you guys do a lot of just throwing out what you see, what you want to know more about, what you want to ask, where you think the entry gates might be, what you're really cluing in on here. Please remember, or just know, there's no right answer to where you start, to, hey, I think I would ask this. Is that like a good? There's no right place to start. So with that, what do you see? What do you want to know more about? Scripture ideas, just whatever's standing out to you.
Well,
Where's the heat? Where's the thorns? Whatever you want to kind of answer from that back page. Nate.
The biggest things that stuck out to me were that she's bitter at her husband and doubts God's love. So, like, there seems to be a lot of bitterness, probably, like, unforgiveness. And then doubts of God's love is a pretty big deal.
Yep.
And then to that second question, what ideas rule her heart? She seems to see herself as like a victim. Mm-hmm.
Yep. It's all really good. Good stuff. Not good for Joanne, but good insight. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness, I think, is a big one that needs to be perhaps one of the first hurdles to be worked on before other work could be done with someone like this. What else do you see?
I actually see pride in this ruling her heart. It sounded a little like the serpent in the garden saying and kind of helping to create some of that doubt about God. Look at the situation here. You're in these people and all these other things. Surely a good God would never. And in her pride believes that.
Yeah.
Thinks, yeah, I don't deserve any of this.
So perhaps you're starting with some questions to help explore, what do you think about God?
Yeah.
At a cognition level, but also in your soul, practically, what does your faith tell you? Okay. Art?
I think initially when I read this and it asked for the fruit, I thought, well, she's going to a Christian church and wants to join a gospel community or whatever. And then I got to thinking about it, and I was reminded of Jeremiah 2:11. As a nation changes gods, even though they are their gods, as the people have changed their glory for that which does not profit, be appalled. O heavens, at this be shocked, and rather be desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The point being that she's looking for life in all the wrong places, even in the church and the small group are. Again, they aren't fruits. They're just a different avenue for looking for life. And she isn't looking to God.
Yeah.
In a big picture way.
Sometimes the church and the small group and maybe even people within the church they get consumed. So, and sometimes there's a mixed motive in there, or a mixed desire. I really want something good from the church. But more often than not, what I want is just consume what I want to consume. So, what else? Jared, right? Jared?
I guess I do kind of have a question that, based on something that popped out.
Sure.
You mentioned joining that small group at the beginning of the church, and then mentioned her friend in the second page. Is that an overlap, or her friend, do we assume her friends are non-believers? Because it sounds like it says that she's being very transparent, maybe even like so much so where it is a little bit of emotional dumping, but I don't know if that's in a context with believers or other people that wouldn't.
Where does it say, sorry, really quick, help me with the connected to the second part. Were you talking about where it says she wears out even her friends?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those friends, people in her small group or I guess other people.
I didn't have a specific when I was like writing this and putting this together, but my guess is someone who is in a situation like this, that need for, as we talked about consumerism, like I just have to like consume to feel better. Everyone's equal opportunity, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. So that's just, that's less what I had intended and more just thinking about us as humans and what I've seen in people who really struggle with something like this. You know, everyone's an opportunity to try and satiate something that is insatiable. Yeah.
I, I,
I guess I wasn't really clear on that, but I think the idea for her is she's looking for love and security and significance in all the wrong places. It's clear that she doesn't trust God's promises or even probably God himself.
Yep.
How could you put me in a situation like this?
Yeah.
And you look at a sister and it looks like it promises something that it cannot give you, and instead you've got dirty water and then
That's particularly what I was going for when I wrote, like, she wants someone to just make everything better. She wants a husband who will love her above all else. She has that. It's just I don't want it, but I don't want to find it there. I'll go look for it in a broken cistern. So, not that those, and we generally do that, as we said a couple weeks ago, we generally do that with good things that we make ultimate things, like good things that God says, like, is it okay for you to desire a spouse? Sure, absolutely. Is that, like, companionship a good thing to desire? Sure. But when we make an ultimate, it never meets. Somebody had their hand up over here, I think.
Yeah, I have one question that I would ask Joanne, but then I have a question I would ask you, even though it's not the majority of what this article is about. I know there are different approaches to talking about marriages that are broken up by adultery, of like what the spouse that did not commit the adultery, where is the responsibility in that, and how to navigate those conversations without being harmful.
Sure.
Like, you did not cause someone to commit adultery in the marriage, but how do you navigate that in a way that is loving?
That's the question that's more for me?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you want to ask the first one first?
No.
Yeah, I was. Yeah, totally. I think I'm going to try to address a few other things first and build some relational capital before I go there.
That really stands out to me. I would say she's in the hurricane.
Oh, yeah.
She's been trampled on.
Yep.
I think there just needs to be a season where she feels like people love her and they're for her. I think trust has to be restored.
Yeah.
I wouldn't start with, here's what you need to be thinking about. I think it would just be like, why don't you just breathe? Let's just take some time and process how hard all of this is. And
I would, to Ben's point, and this is kind of where I was thinking already, I wouldn't address that unless it's something that she specifically asked me right away.
Sure.
And even then I'd go, are you okay if we table that and come back to it? I promise I'll come back to it with you, but let's work on some other things first. Mm-hmm. Sometimes there isn't a glaring, this is obviously the log in your eye, and that's why your spouse went to go find it over here. Sometimes there is.
Yeah.
Sometimes there's a, like, no one, as you said, no one forces someone to go make that choice.
Yeah.
But sometimes we put pressure on our spouses. We neglect. We withdraw. We mentioned this in the first week, I think, where, I didn't do that in here. That's in my premarital class, where we read from The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. We talk about, like, oftentimes if our spouse withdraws, then we withdraw our love from them. And we think it's only right, but it's really just punishment. And that has corresponding effects, like opposite ends of a magnet, right? Sometimes there's a hey, this is what is your thing to own in that, but not always. And you have to be really careful with that, and you'd want to ask a lot of questions before you went to address that with them. But I wouldn't go there for a while. So I don't know if that, and what's your other question? The question for her?
This starts at a very specific point in her life. I would ask a lot of questions on the front end of, like, before your marriage, who were you like? Paint a picture of where you come from. Because some of these sin tendencies could be blamed on the divorce, but easily could have been present far before it.
It's good.
And they just all came out in, like, one swoop.
Give me I think you did it just a second ago, but give me a question. How would you start that conversation? What question would you use to start that?
Sure, yeah. Are there aspects of your marriage that you see in other relationships in your life, like parents or friends? friendships before your marriage, roommates.
Okay.
How do they relate?
Good. That could be a really good thing.
Tell me about your mother.
not like Hannibal Lecter, but yeah.
Yeah.
yeah, I mean, tell me about your like family of origin. Is that some of the stuff that like you saw? Sometimes there's an explanation for why a person is some of the ways that they are that you need to address. But what else? These are all good. These are all really good, by the way.
Yeah, a couple things I thought of as I read through this. And one is actually kind of on a personal level, like hitting back a little bit to what Nate brought up at the very beginning. It's like, oh, you're talking about a subject that's kind of sensitive for me, like, or, you know, somebody who's at least witnessed or experienced like this kind of thing. So, you know, I'm going to check myself a little bit in terms of like, okay, we're going to get this guy, you know,
yeah.
Like, or we're going to team up and, you know.
Yeah.
You know, so nothing like that. I mean, just to, but then to turn those experiences though towards the positive and say, not necessarily, you know, in a sharing way, but to use it in terms of this is the way we should maybe steer this conversation, because that was the second thing then, is to say that seeing her situation is like there are so many things, gentleman back here said, so many things
Ben,
like happening.
Yeah.
You can't. You know, like, you're not going to be able to fix all of this stuff. And it's not your job to fix all of that stuff.
Yeah.
But to maybe start with asking, how does she feel about her own responses? Like, how are you,
okay.
You know, after you have one of these blow-ups with your husband or one of these blow-ups with your kids or whatever, what do you think about, you know, your interaction with that? And to start thinking about it in terms of, you know, Peter walking on the water, or, you know, seeing the waves and losing focus on Jesus or something.
It's good.
Something along those lines.
Yeah, it's good.
Just tell me how you're feeling about God right now. We could get bushels full of stuff just asking her that question.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
Sarah. I think the question of, like, what does she need? As you talk about, she's in this hurricane. As I read this, I'm like, I don't even know how she has the time to process through and think through some of these questions, because she's got work, she's got her kids almost full time, she's got her life. Like, so I think I would try to see, like, how can you help create space, whether it's in the community or whatever, to help give her some space to actually have time to think and reflect. And
I'm glad you mentioned that, because I think one of the things that I feel as I read this is she wants support from the church. She might want to use the church for certain things that aren't actually helpful for her. But I think the church has a big role in helping relieve some of this heat in her life. How do you do that? It's probably done just straight addressing that with her. Hey, it seems like these may be some of the ways that you've wanted us to support you. I don't know if we're going to be able to be that for you. We do want to come alongside you, though, and help relieve some of the pressure in your life here in order to actually get some space. I think there's like stuff here that the church would have to do. Perhaps it is helping her to find childcare, or maybe it is paying for some of that childcare, so that financially she's not strained that way, that frees her up to do some other things. Maybe it's hospitality meals. I'm thinking about specific things that we have at Park. But I think there's specific things that her GC and the church as a whole could do to help her to relieve some of that heat. That is just, this is what, I've been through this case study a couple times, or read through it a couple times, and every time I write down, there's a lot of heat. Yeah. It's a lot of pressure. Yeah. Somebody had their hand up back here, I think, Jared.
Kind of to go off of that, because there's probably some needs being unmet. I guess I would ask, like, has she asked for help from her group and from the church? Because I know it did mention, like, I guess she comes out as draining, needy, demanding.
Yep.
But that may not necessarily mean she's asking for help out of humility. It could be more of a posture of just like.
Sure.
Brokenness, and
maybe, I don't want to say complaining, but like, I guess, yeah, I guess I would ask her, like, how specifically she asked for from the church.
You ever heard the phrase "pain not transformed is transferred"?
Yeah.
That's, I think, what some of what we have here is. You're gonna get, like, if you're walking with this person, you're gonna get like bit, probably. One of the things I think that we as Christ followers have to have the eyes to see is past some of that, not to ignore it or to excuse it, but to see past it and go, I'm gonna get bit. And that's okay. I'm going to do everything I can through the power of the Holy Spirit to see this is a hurting person. Ben, as you were saying, sorry, I wasn't pointing at you as a hurting person, but like you were saying, like, this is a hurting person. I need compassion for this person. I need huge reservoirs of compassion for this person such that when they bite me, I don't retaliate or go, okay, I'm done with you too. So. Because some of her "I need help" might come across as biting.
Yeah.
Her asks for help may not sound like asks for help. They may be demands and harsh ones at that. But can we see that this is a hurting person is asking for these things? So anyway. Tamara.
Sometimes I think when people are in this area, the best thing I can do for them, starting off before anything, is to just sit with them, pray with them.
Mm-hmm.
So like, if I know that she's struggling with a misunderstanding of who God is, or his sovereignty or his love, I'll just ask, would you be willing to pray with me for like half an hour? We both just talk to God.
That's good.
And we're
good.
Praying verses of who God is, praying that she can have the strength to comprehend breath and wind, praying that she would know that it's only by beholding His glory that we're transformed, like praying a lot of the truths of the gospel over her.
Yeah.
And then just inviting her with like, and just talk. He's here listening. And just, I would invite you to just talk to him. Like, whatever is on your heart right now, just talk to him. And so, and then I find that some people will distill this down toward you. Okay, I need this right. Like, this is where I really am struggling. Or this is where I really...
Like, as they're praying, they might actually...
It's great. I mean, you learn a lot about hearts as they pray. And their understanding of who God is and their understanding.
What if you ask him to pray and they say no?
Yeah, and then I'm like...
I'm asking a serious question because it totally happens.
I know. It happens a lot.
but I was asking it because it happens a lot, but it also, it still tells you about what's going on in their heart.
Yes, totally.
Well, I think, too, it seems evident to me she doesn't trust God right now. Expectations about what her life should look like if she is a Christian, and what different trials and things she should be going through, and what God should be providing for her. So she may not be ready to pray. It might be helpful to tell me not how you're feeling toward God, but what do you feel like God should be doing for you, or what are your expectations for what you should be doing for me?
Yeah. Okay. Any other scripture passages that come to mind? Or any?
I don't know the reference, but the scripture where Paul talks about, I have learned to be content in all situations. I would just say to her, this is brokenness. And not all of this is going to go back together. You know, I would just say, you know, the goal for her is to experience supernatural peace, to really understand that, you know, God is for you and He loves you. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that everything that should be restored will be restored.
Yeah.
But to serve a God of redemption and so she might be pleasantly surprised. She probably will be pleasantly surprised, but it takes time.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Let's go here and then we'll go back. Let's go here. Cassandra, go ahead.
I was actually just the other day reading Jeremiah 31. It's talking about Israel is being rebuilt, restored, hope will be renewed, and there will be joy. And I mean, I think I would be careful not to be like, joy's coming. Like, that's not the purpose of it, but to say that, like, bring that into, like, what is hope? Like, and maybe talk with her, like, what are you hoping for? What hope does Christ, what does he provide for you? And,
good.
So I think, like, just to know, like, what is she hoping for? I mean, she's talking a lot about, like, what she's struggling for, but what is she desiring and wanting her hope fulfilled? And,
good.
Chris. One passage that came to mind was sort of just says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, find rest for your soul.
Yeah.
And unpack that a little, like, and to talk what was Jesus' yoke that he's giving us. Like, because she does need to take something, right? It's not that she can just go sit there. Like, she has to do, and so to take Jesus' yoke, which I understand that passage is like a simple trust of, like, I'm going to trust my Father. I'm going to put on the trust of my Father and give you all these burdens. And so to unpack that a little bit. Because it's something that would still require her to do something, right? Like,
does it require, this is not me pushing back on you at all. I agree with you, it requires something. Does it require something of her immediately? Could she rest at his feet? Partake of who he is. Set your eyes, the eyes of your heart, upon him. And as you rest, then you do something. So anyway.
Yeah. I guess I was thinking that that's the same thing almost, right?
Yeah.
Her action is to, like, look at him.
Yeah.
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 It requires
that.
Yeah.
I'd want to investigate how she is responding right now when these different stresses and things come up, because there's no indication that she prays or runs to God or does anything like that. Does she believe his promises? Does she believe that if she casts her cares to him, he actually cares for her? She's anxious, she should run to him in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, you know, give her peace. Because it doesn't seem to be any indication that she approaches difficulties like that or trusts God or believes that he keeps his promises.
Yeah. My experience with various people who struggle, and it isn't just a person like this. When I ask, how much are you in your scripture? Like, how much are you in the word? Or what's your relationship with God like? It's generally like anemic, which I think it stands to reason that makes sense, right? If things are this haywire, and life is hard. Don't hear me saying life isn't hard. Life is hard. When things get this haywire, it generally somewhere is going to boil back to I've gotten away from, I've become untethered to God and to what is good and right and true. And so, yeah, some of our work is going to be, how do we be an ambassador that helps retether?
Going back to what you said earlier, what have you been doing and has it worked for you?
Yeah.
And obviously it hasn't.
Yeah. To Ben's point, though, I don't think these are in tension with one another. Sometimes that happens when we incarnate the love in the care of Christ to someone. When we say, or who said, like, Tamara, like, I just want to be here with you. I just want to sit with you. Picture Job's friends, and instead of coming to give him a whole lot of advice, just sit there and weep with him and cry with him. Those, I think, work in tandem because you, that is some of the love and how you get to know someone enough to know how do you steward this word to hit home the way we want it to hit home? So, other passages or other things?
Yeah, no, I just think a lot of the book of Lamentations, just like learning to have godly sorrow, especially in a season that might not go on for a very long time.
Yep.
Learning the art of our trials and our adversity, that there are saints who've gone before us that we have kinship with, who have gone through equally as devastating, if not more devastating, things. And so I think a lot of chapter 3, where it says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. And so I guess waiting for our heart to arrive to what our mind already knows, and having a muscle of substitution, of like, when this lie comes to mind, what is a scripture that I can substitute it with, and what is something that in that moment I can recall as armor? Because
sure.
I think there's a lot of hysteria, and I don't use that in a judgmental way, but there is a lot of just emotional unhinging that's happening in her life, and so trying to bring back some order and peace and self-control. And so I think the art of substituting with scripture and memorizing scripture, I would encourage in the meetings.
Good. Here's the beauty of what we're doing. I was reminded of this, as you mentioned, Lamentations. Here's the beauty of what we're doing, and I hope this just delights your soul. As for you, this is, this is 2 Timothy 3. You guys will probably be familiar with this. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And you've mentioned various, like, scripture passages. There's any number of places that you could take someone here. You know, one of the things that really gets me is her heart is, like, crying out, even if in some ways it's, like, crying out. And it reminds me of the psalmist, just again and again and again, crying out to the Lord. But the psalmist almost always ends, with the occasion of maybe one or two psalms, almost always ends, but I know that you hear me. Lord, it doesn't seem like you hear me. Where are you at? I don't even know where you're at. But I know that you hear. I know that you are listening to me. I know that you care. So psalms are a great place. But I just love hearing the different places, because all of it is the word of God, and it speaks. It does things to us. It cuts what needs to be cut. So there's a bunch of different places that you could take her. Any specific entry gates you see as to where you might take a scripture and potentially point it through that entry gate into her life? That's good. That's really good. Yeah, that's really good.
Her vulnerability.
Tell me more. Yeah, tell me more.
It mentions that she's open about what she's feeling and thinking.
Yeah.
And so there's just a level of honesty and transparency.
Yeah.
To work from.
Yeah, good.
Yeah.
What else? Any others? I know we got to wrap up. I love the conversation. Go ahead. Good.
I wouldn't
probably assign someone that to someone that I can.
So much trauma in the marriage alone,
yeah,
and then everything else. Like, I think that you ought to. I'd like to recommend a professional counselor.
That's part of why I write this, because I think, I mean, I wrote this at the end, like, only the rare small group or church has never encountered some variation of a person with these issues. Perhaps we, like, could say, I see that in myself. we will see people who struggle like this a fair amount, and it seems over the top. One of the reasons I give it at the end of this is there's still some ways that even someone like you, who has very little training perhaps, can still go like, oh, okay, I think I could see some where I could actually like potentially be of help to someone like this, even if I'm not the primary counselor in their life or the primary helper in their life. I still have the ability, because of my walk with Jesus, my relationship with him, and the truth that's in here, I have the ability to actually like help this person. So anyway, that's one of the reasons I give it. But I wouldn't assign probably this and honestly, I think I said this, we'll end here. I think I said this before. Honestly, my biggest goal in the first meeting I'd have with someone, anyone, but particularly with someone like this, get a second meeting. Can I buy enough? Can I get enough relational capital that you'd want to potentially meet with me again? That's really what I'm trying to do in those. There's other things that I am trying to do, but I want to get a second meeting. Because I feel like if I've done that, then in order for me to do that, I have to image something about the care and the safety of Jesus Christ. If I get a second meeting with someone like this especially, that's something that the Lord has done to say, okay, I think this person is safe enough that I could meet with them one more time at least. So, thank you guys so much. From here, I think I mentioned this, you don't have to become a lay counselor at Park. I am absolutely looking for people, but you don't have to become a lay counselor. Perhaps this is just, I took it because I want to be a better friend, better spouse, whatever. That's fantastic. If you are interested in lay counseling, and I haven't already talked to you, I know some of you in here have, but if I haven't talked to you about it, please reach out to me and let me know, because I'd love to set up a meeting with you and talk more about the details, like what does lay counseling look like, you know, what kind of things do I pair people with? It isn't, you know, things like this, and yet sometimes things like this get uncovered as people are meeting with somebody. So I've had lay counselors reach back out and go, I think there's more underneath here that is probably going to have to be dealt with at a different place. But all that said, if you're interested in it, I'd love to talk with you and set up a time to talk a little bit more about what that might look like and see what your capacity to meet with people might be. So, Sarah, could I ask you to pray for us? Thanks.
God, we thank you for this time, and I just thank you for each of the people in this room who have hearts to serve others, Lord, to love on others, and to show other people more of who you are. God, I pray that as we go out with these tools, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would be sensitive to your leading and direction, whether that's in our families with our roommates or in a lay counseling situation. God, I just pray that we would be firm in you and in our time of prayer and our sensitivity to the Spirit and our just like knowledge of Scripture and just our love of Scripture and our love of you, God, that would be what fills us and motivates us to bring more people into that same love of you, Lord. I thank you for Jason and his work, and just pray that you would continue to bless him in this ministry. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, sir. Thank you guys for coming. Also, if you just want to like talk more about counseling or anything that we talked about or ask more questions, I love talking counseling, so reach out to me and I would love to sit with you and just banter a little bit more or have a conversation about it. So thank you guys very much. I appreciate you guys for coming these weeks.
Thank you.
Yeah.